Last week, I forgot to introduce myself, and since there are so many new people, I better introduce myself. I am Raymond Martin. I'm a professor of Biblical and Intertestamental Studies at Wartburg Theological Seminary. It means I get to teach anything I want about the Bible, either the Old Testament or the period between the Old and New Testament or the New Testament. And that's what I love to do. Wartburg Seminary is a seminary of the American Lutheran Church in Dubuque, Iowa. Some of you may know that place. This morning, we're going to begin the topic, How God Gives Us His Word. It really deals with inspiration. And before we go into that topic, I'm going to give you the name of the five daily topics so that you can see where we're going. Today we're going to talk about the copies of the Bible God lets us have. Tomorrow, the strange languages God has used in the Bible. And Wednesday, the way God lets his inspired writers use or interpret the Old Testament. And Thursday, look what Matthew and Luke do to Mark. And Friday, why is John so different from the other Gospels? And on that Friday session, we're going to spend some time talking about the doctrine, the way you word the doctrine of inspiration, because in my church, the American Lutheran Church, we're joining with a couple other Lutheran churches, one of the big issues is how do we word in the church constitution the doctrine of inspiration. And so what I'm doing this week is to help us think about the Bible that we're talking about when we talk about God inspired his word. So we'll get to that in a doctrinal way toward the end. Anybody want to raise anything about those? I didn't do very well last week in stopping early enough to get time for discussion, but it will be easier this week, believe it or not, to do that, because I'm going to pick illustrations of everything I say, and I can have either 2, 3, or 5 illustrations, and so I don't have to cover all the illustrations that I might want. So I will try to stop always and give you a chance, 20 minutes or so, to bring up issues either from what I raised or what I should have raised. The doctrine of inspiration, the way we define how God inspires this word and the result of that, has been not only a topic of great discussion among Christians, but unfortunately one of great acrimony among Christians. If Christians get mad at each other about anything, it's often about what we do or say about the inspiration of the Word of God. We seem to feel very strongly because that's our source of authority in all that we think about God and also the way we choose to live our lives. And so I can understand that it becomes such a very live issue. When our churches try to put that into their constitution, the New Lutheran Church, I can count on it that convention where they try to get a statement voted on is going to be a hot one, if we judge by past experience. Now, what we usually do, we usually try to talk about the doctrine of inspiration in the abstract. We think of what God is like, and then thinking what God is like, we think what kind of a word would God or should God have given us. And I don't think that's the best way to go at least for myself, though I know I do it and my church does it. I think that it's usually very much helpful to us if we will look at the history of this word that we're talking about and see what God actually has done with that word as it comes down to us through the ages. And then, after we've understood and been able to look at the concrete evidence of how God has allowed that word to come down from its beginnings to us today, then we can try to get a doctrine of inspiration that at least takes recognition of what God has done. And so most of what I'm going to do this week is to give you some background into the way how God gives us his word down through the centuries so that you and I have a copy of that word today. Now, for me and for myself, and I say it that way deliberately because a lot of people don't like the way I word it here. For me, the Bible is the Word of God. Now, I know the phrase Word of God has different meanings, and I can use that phrase Word of God in different ways also. For example, Jesus is the Word of God. So there are different ways. But so you know where I'm at. When all that I do this week, my basic way of saying what I want to say about the Bible is that I say the Bible is the Word of God. Okay. So I like to put that on the board, keep it in front of you for a while, so that everything we say sort of has to somehow relate to that thing. What I have found is, instead of debating among ourselves what do we mean by inspiration, it's better if we ask, how does God choose to give us His Word? And I put the word choose in there deliberately, because it has been God's choice that this Bible, which we use today, comes down to us in a certain way, in a certain form. I don't believe God inspired it and then washed His hands up and said, well, I hope they handle that thing properly. No, God not only inspired it and gave it, but He continues to watch over His Word. And so what I have today is what God has chosen to let me have today. And I found that to be a very interesting and useful, as we say, now let's study then how He chooses to give us His Word. In what form has He chosen to give it to us? And we'll read one passage which has been of great help to me. We heard it somewhere recently, maybe it was last night. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2a, the first half of verse 2. Would somebody read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and the first half of 2 for us? Anyone? If you don't read fast, you don't get any chance to ask questions.
In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by a Son.
Okay, those are the two ideas we want to emphasize. God chose, for whatever reason, to speak to people in many and different ways. And part of the problem we have with Scripture is the fact that He chose many and different ways. But the second thing is, in all that many and different ways, God has climaxed and culminated what He wants to say to people in every age in the message and in the reality of Jesus Christ. And all that we say this week should not gloss over the fact that in that way, God speaks to us in and through Jesus Christ, as He comes to us in the Word, as Jesus Christ through His Spirit actually opens that Word to us. Now, we say the Bible is the Word of God. That's a way of saying that in the Bible, God speaks to us. In other words, the Bible is the way God has chosen to try to communicate with us. That's all anthropomorphic. God doesn't have a mouth. God doesn't speak. I've never heard God's voice. Maybe some of you have, but I have never. But I still say God speaks, because what we're saying is God seeks to communicate somehow or other with the people He has made, and He has chosen as one of the primary ways to do that the Bible. Okay, well, that's good enough for the introduction to that. Now let's think for a minute about the many and different ways that God has chosen to give us His Word. What that means is God chose to give the Bible to Jews, to speak through Jewish people. That means an Eastern mentality, which is often different than ours, rather than choosing to speak through Americans. Now, it would have been much easier for you and me if He had chosen to speak through Americans. We understand Americans better than we understand Jews from that part of the country. Secondly, God has chosen to speak through Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And all you have to do is talk to any of my students at the seminary, and they think that was his first mistake. And they have to spend an awful lot of time they're not too happy to spend learning Greek and Hebrew, and some of them also even learn Aramaic. So if they really love the Word, they should all take my course in Aramaic as well and learn that, because Daniel is in Aramaic, part of Ezra is in Aramaic, and also Jesus himself, as we'll see, spoke Aramaic. So Aramaic's very important. Well, God would have been better off if he had used English, I suppose, at least as far as we're concerned. Thirdly, God has chosen to give that not in the 20th century, not in 1984, but at many different times throughout the history of the world, in many different places and countries, and under a great variety of people and the way they think and the cultures they grow out of. And it's that great variety which sounds good in the abstract. Oh, we think that's wonderful. God uses everybody. But as soon as we got to live with everybody, we begin to see the differences are also hard to get along with. And the same thing is true in the Bible. When God chooses to use differences to give his word, he's got a whole kind of phenomena that you and I have to deal with that doesn't make it easy, but harder to understand. And last of all, he has chosen in the initial stages, as far as we can tell, of most of the books of the Bible to give it in oral form, spoken, and only sometime later was it written down. We'll see this very clearly about Jesus in a little bit, and it's true of many of the books of the Bible. Now, there's a way of looking at oral culture and oral ways of handing things on, and it can be romanticized and say, well, that's a better way to do it. And it's too bad we have all this written stuff and all these documents. But actually, there are a lot of problems with oral transmission, things handed on orally. And I, as a person who wants to make a detailed study of anything, much better off when I can have specifically dated written statements from different periods. You see how they relate together, than having all this mixed together in some oral transmission. I don't know how, where anything came from or where it's going, because oral transmission does not discriminate, it synthesizes. Okay, that's to help you see some of the difficulties God chose for himself when he did what he did. In many ways, it would have been simpler for us if he gave the Bible all at one time, and that he gave it in the 1980s in English, and if possible, video recorded. Then we wouldn't have all the disputes, but then I wouldn't have a job either. So. Now, God didn't do that. And I think it could have been done in a better way. But he didn't ask me, and I don't suppose he had to. But certainly not what I would have chosen. But you see, it's not a question of what I want or what I think God should do. And once we get that straight, we may be a little happier. Now, I thought a perfect God ought to give a perfect book, which I symbolized by a square. That's what I thought. That if God is perfect and if he cares about his word, if he really wants to communicate to us, it should be like this. And then as I started to read the word and study the word, this is what I began to see. That there were a lot of things that didn't fit in the square. Now, I mentioned this last week, but a lot of them weren't there. I spent an awful lot of my early years in seminary, graduate school, trying to get these things back in here so that I would end up with what God should have given. Well, the more I studied, the more I found that's not going to work. I wanted it to work, and it doesn't work. And so I finally decided, obviously God didn't give the perfect square. Didn't give the box, he gave a blob. And it's the blob that we have to deal with. It's the blob he speaks to us through. And that is effective. We're going to read the passage now. We're going to read it again later. It is this strange word which we're going to talk about, which is effective. So would you turn to Isaiah 55? Isaiah 55. We have one of the greatest statements. This is my second favorite passage on inspiration in the Bible. The first was Hebrews, and now Isaiah 55. We're going to read verses 8 through 11. I'm taking it a little out of context, but you'll see it does talk about inspiration and the nature of the word. Would somebody read, I don't care which Bible you read from, chapter 55 of Isaiah, verses 8 through 11.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower, and the bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. Without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it.
So whether God gives a box or a blob, what this passage says, however we can finally understand it, it's going to work. It's going to be effective. And you and I know in our lives, in our ministries, we have many, many examples of how this word which we have right in front of us is and has been and will continue to be effective and accomplish what God wants. Okay, so that's what we're going to talk about. That was all introductory. And I'm now going to go to some of the material specifically for this week, which is this day, the copies of the Bible which God lets us have. Is there anything on your hearts that you absolutely have to bring up before I go to that? Anything on your hearts this morning? Good. Okay. Now, we have an English Bible in front of us. God didn't give the Bible in English. Somebody had to translate the New Testament, let's just stay with that for a minute, which was written in Greek. Somebody had to take that Greek and translate it into English for us. And you can see from the different translations we have here, that in itself is not an easy problem. People can't agree. It doesn't mean one is more Christian than the other. It means it's hard for sincere, serious people to look at one language and say exactly what it means in another language. It's just a simple problem when you have to translate from one language to the other. But, now the problem. Where do you get the Greek copy, the Greek text, that you're going to translate? You and I don't worry too much about that. But the person who's doing the translation has to ask themselves, where do I get a copy of the Greek New Testament? So that I can then translate it into German or a Hindi or Tamil or Swahili or some language. Okay, we're going to turn to Mark chapter 16. And hope this will help you see one of the problems God's left us with. Mark 16. Now, if you look at your Bible, and I hope we have different ones here, and I can see we do have. That's all to the good. My Bible ends Mark 16 at verse 8. That's where Mark ends, according to my Bible. Now, some of you have Bibles that end at verse 8 of Mark 16. Some of you don't. How many have more than verse 8 in your Bible? Oh, look at that. Okay. Now, my Bible, well, what do you have? Some of you who have it. Anyone? What?
20.
Up to verse 20. Does anybody have something besides 9 to 20 there? Should. Nobody. Ah, good. What do you have?
I have.
It's hard to read, isn't it?
It's called Another Old Ending, and it changes verses 9 and 10.
It's not really
a continuation.
It's not a continuation. It's something different, and it's only a couple verses.
Yes.
Right, okay. And often they're not even numbered. Okay. I have a footnote in the RSV. Who's got a footnote in their Bible about this horrible problem? Yes, here, read it. Ah, light's bad.
Some of the most ancient authorities bring the book to a close at the end of verse 8. One authority concludes the book by adding after verse 8 the following. But they reported briefly to Peter and those with them all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and the imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Other authorities.
Let's stop there a minute. You know, that's a nice ending. If you look, it starts at verse 8. That's abominable. They've met the angels. They haven't seen Jesus. It's the day of resurrection. And the angel says, go tell the disciples. And it says about these women, and apologies to all women here, says to the women, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone. They were afraid. Now, that's not supposed to happen on resurrection morning. So this fellow comes out much better. What did it say, the very first sentence?
Some of the most ancient authorities
No, I mean the text.
Oh, the,
but they reported.
Oh, yes. But they reported briefly to Peter.
That's what they should have done. Well, they shouldn't have done it briefly, but they should have reported to Peter at least. Righto. You see? So that's one kind. Okay. It said the most ancient authorities. Then there's another phrase which says other authorities, right? Other authorities. So we're dealing with what the text means by authorities and what that is, and then I'll take your question. What the word authorities means is copies of Mark. Ancient authorities really means different texts, and that's what we're going to talk about in a minute. Yes?
Well, I was just going to say, mine has the two most reliable early
manuscripts. Ah, stop there.
Yeah.
Two most reliable, stop there.
Right.
Yeah. The RSV says, in mine, other texts and versions add. You know, okay. So let's try to get the picture of what we have as a result of Mark 16:8. If you were to study it in the different copies of Mark which God has allowed to come down to us, you would find there are at least five different ways to end the gospel. Stop at verse 8, add 9 to 20, add a different ending, add that different ending, and 9:20, or add still a different ending. And if you look far enough, you'd probably find other ways of ending Mark's gospel, because we have about 7,000 copies, maybe 5,000 copies of Mark's gospel, and they don't agree. Now, this is the situation. About 5 B.C., you all know what that is. Jesus was born. That's the crib. He was born. Now, how Jesus could be born 5 years before Christ is indeed an interesting thing. And if you don't know that, someday we may talk about that. Okay. 5 B.C. he was born. A.D. 30, most scholars would say, he was crucified and raised, risen from the dead. And I put the cross there to symbolize both. Don't say that Martin only put a cross there, therefore he doesn't believe in resurrection. I believe in resurrection, but I don't always draw a tomb that means anything. Now, if you think that's a tomb, then we've got the resurrection there, too. And I could put the stone here broken, I suppose. Okay. Anyway. Now, Mark's Gospel, that's what we're talking about, written, as far as scholars can tell, A.D. 65. Look at that. 35 years before this stuff was written down. That's oral transmission. That's the period where people said orally, preached and taught, but didn't write it down in a gospel form. Now, I would have preferred somebody had followed Jesus around and written it down just as he was saying it. But A.D. 65. Now, who knows? Does anybody in the room know what's the earliest copy of Mark's gospel God has allowed us to have that we could translate? Anybody?
Circa 200.
How much?
About 200.
About 200. Very good. Let's say 225. A.D. 225. And that's one copy. Who knows the date of the next copy? 350. A.D. 350. We have two there. Two copies. So one here, two here. That's three so far. The next one that we have that we could use, A.D. 500. We have one. And then after that, we have a fair number. So look, the events happened in this period. And in the first 500 years, God has preserved for us four copies. The earliest of Mark is not before 200. Not before 200 after. And these don't agree with each other. Secondly, the best ones are these two. The best single one is B. This one is incomplete. It's all torn apart and broken like my Bible is. It's a papyri. It's falling apart in use. So that it's not complete of Mark. About eight chapters of Mark almost are missing from this earliest manuscript. So if we remove that one, your Bible is basically a translation of this manuscript, which was dated, written, A.D. 350. Now, the scribes didn't date. The scribes are the ones who copied the Bible. Didn't date those manuscripts. Scholars have to study what it's written on, the handwriting, and by making detailed studies, they're able to date, believe it or not, within 25 years. Any Greek manuscript, Bible or otherwise, even of Homer. They've studied the styles and the material so well that within a period of 25 years, they can date a manuscript that they find. Okay. They did that all before they ever came to the Bible. They didn't doctor it up just for the Bible. But they found that biblical manuscripts followed basically the same principles, because the people who copied the Bible basically learned how to copy the Bible, if they learned it all, from the people who were copying other manuscripts. So it all fits together. Now, this is what we find. We don't have the autograph. This is what was written in AD 65, we'll call the autograph. That's what scholars call it. It's the manuscript Mark could have signed. But he didn't sign it, too bad. But if he had wanted to sign it, he could have signed it. We don't have that. This is the autograph here. And what happened is, when somebody wanted a copy, didn't have printing presses, somebody sat down and copied it by copying that by hand, Mark 16 chapters, you know. They made a copy of it. Somebody else wanted it. They could either copy the manuscript, the autograph, if they had it, or they could copy the copy. And then, these are all copies. And they're all occurring now at different times, different places. None of them are dated. None of them are signed. None of them say where they were copied. You can see that you would like to have this best of all. If we had that, we wouldn't care about all of this. Wouldn't make a bit of difference, would it? But if we don't have that, then you'd better study these and figure out what they are. Because only by studying very carefully each of these can you decide whether Mark's gospel ended at verse 8, or included 9 to 20, or included 9 to 20 plus one verse, or included that other verse and didn't include 9 to 20. Okay. Let me say one other thing, then I'm going to let... Well, do you understand this well enough before I go to the cute little thing God did to us? Yes?
One quick question. How long ago were the 250, 300... discovered.
That's the cute little thing I was going to talk about. Okay, we'll go to the cute little thing. AD 30, that's the cross. Okay, Mark AD 65. Now, up until 1700, time of the King James Version, you know, I grew up in the King James Version. I loved it as much as you did. I was sort of mad, like most of us older ones were, when they came out with a different form of the Bible, partly because I thought they were changing the Word of God, partly because everything I memorized I could no longer find. So it was too full of me. But anyway, we didn't like it. But up until 1700, the earliest copy we had was 500 A.D. and later. So the King James Version and all the versions before the 1800s were based on the latest manuscripts. Why? Because the others hadn't been found yet. Then in about 1850, 1880, 1900, in that period, scholars began to find some manuscripts. And it's in that period where they found the two that are in 350. Now, that's the best manuscripts of the whole Bible we have. And why in the world God would allow the best single manuscript that your Bible is based on today not to be available for translation and use until 1870? You figure it out. I don't know why he would do that. One of them, cute little story, it's the Hebrew letter Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, refers to it. It's called Sinaiticus. It's not the best, it's the second best. The one they call B, Vaticanus, is the best of these two. So we've got two of them here, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. But there's a cute story about this one. In the 1800s, late 1800s, Tischendorf, anybody heard of Tischendorf? Probably a great heretic for some of us. Tischendorf was the greatest textual scholar of that time, and still much of the work he did is the only work we have to work with. And he went around trying to find copies of manuscripts. So he went to the old monasteries, because that's where the manuscripts used to be copied and then saved in their libraries. So if you wanted to find old manuscripts, you would go there. He went to Sinai, bottom of the Sinai Desert. You know, down here is Sinai, up here is Palestine, and down here. So Mount Sinai, there's a monastery. He went there looking for manuscripts, and one day, at least this is the story, he came across a monk who was building a fire to get his hands warm, so I suppose he could copy it. Your hands are cold, it's hard to work all day. Monasteries are not central heated. He had a fire there, and he was warming his hands on it, and Tischendorf came over, because he's looking for manuscripts, and he could see these were manuscripts of something. And lo and behold, here, took one out, it was a copy of the Bible. You see, the monks at that time had more interest in the church fathers than the Bible. So if they found a manuscript of the church father, they were careful with it often. They found a manuscript of the Bible, depends on the monk, not so interested in it. So he's burning up these so he could probably copy some church father. Tischendorf took it out, and lo and behold, what was left was as much as Sinaiticus as we have.
Oh, my
God was a little careless there. I mean, that fire situation we had last night, we were much better organized in handling that than they were down here. Okay, that's in the 1890s. The one that you mentioned back there is the Chester Beatty Papyri, about 225 AD, 225. That was found in 1930. And usually scholars will give preference to this one. It's fairly well done. By 350, you see, this is when the church was in the time of Constantine. They were wealthy enough, they employed good scribes who knew what they were doing. Before that time, they had the Bible copied by whoever could write. You know, they didn't have all the money and facilities that they had under the empire of Constantine. So the manuscript is not written as carefully. It's harder to read, and I've looked at it. It is harder to read, more carelessly written, but it's a papyri. This is the end, sort of, the papyri period. This is vellum. This stuff lasts better. Even it falls apart like my Bible does. But this is awful. It's brittle. As long as it's been out in the air a little bit, it starts to crumble, and it's this one that has only about 8 of the 16 chapters of Mark in it. Now, that's the Gospel of Mark. We're a little better off with Luke and John. In 1950, God let us find two manuscripts of the Gospel of John, one manuscript of Luke, dated, as far as scholars can tell, AD 175. Well, why in the world would God let it be lying around? It was in a library, nobody found it, just lying there. A guy named Bodmer bought it and established a Bodmer library. Somebody studied the Bodmer library, lo and behold, found in that library the earliest copy of Luke and John that we have. Why would God leave it go till 1950? And why in the world doesn't it have Matthew and Paul and all those other good books in it? It doesn't at that date. Okay, good enough? Now, we're at the point where we have about 35 minutes. What I want to do is give a little, well, let's take questions on this. I'll give the summary just before I let you go. Anything you want to ask about this, this is the New Testament. Tomorrow I'm going to talk about the Old Testament and then go into some examples from the Bible. Yes?
With the copies from 350, are those copies or copies of copies?
Copies of copies of copies of copies.
Any clue as to how many?
No. That early we don't have. But we do have as we get past 500. Now remember I said there were four up to 500? After 500, the church in Constantinople became very important. And the people in Constantinople said, we don't like having all these different copies of the Bible around. That's a little problematic. So they said, we're going to look at the copies of the Bible that we see, and we're going to make a standard edition. It happened about 500 in Constantinople. That's, well, this is Turkey, you know, and this is the sea in Bosphorus here. It's right there, Constantinople. Became a center of the church in AD 500 and so on. So what they did is they had a wonderful principle. You'd love it. How, you've got seven manuscripts. How do you decide which of the seven manuscripts to choose, you know? Oh, they said, we don't want to lose anything. We'll put them all together. Whatever is in this one goes in, whatever is in this one goes in, whatever is in this one goes in. So in this church, 500, Constantinople, it's a very full text. It's got all the good stuff in it that you can think of. Isn't that wonderful? Now, that was a Greek-speaking area. They spoke Greek here. But everywhere else throughout the world, they were going over to Latin. Pretty soon they forgot all about Greek. Reformation comes. Reformation scholars, you know, Erasmus, time of enlightenment, we're not satisfied with Latin. We want the original manuscripts. You remember that happened? Where did they go to get the manuscript? The only place where they could find Greek manuscripts quickly. The church that was still using them. And so they used the manuscripts produced after 500 in this church, which had that lousy principle, include it all. Not discriminate at all, which is right, which is wrong, but put it all in. And that's why the King James Version, you see, has, it's based on those manuscripts, time of the Reformation, 1611. It's based on those manuscripts, but it's based on manuscripts that didn't discriminate and throw out the bad and keep the good, but kept everything. And we call that the Textus Receptus. And that Textus, the received text, which the church, when it found it, said, this is the received text, this is the one we'll use, was given the authority of the Christian church, but it wasn't a discriminating authority. It was a convenient authority wherever they found the manuscripts. And then it was in the 17th, 18th, and 1900s that people who loved the Bible, Tischendorf loved the Bible, he wasn't against the Bible, said, I want to know the best manuscripts. I forget, did I answer what you asked? Anything else? This should have stimulated some questions.
Can you say a little about Q?
We'll get that later. Shall we save it? Because it doesn't affect any of this. Q is not a manuscript. Q is not a document. We have no copy of Q. Q is an artificial deduction, and I'll get at it probably tomorrow.
And we talk about canon?
Canon I'd rather not talk about until the end of the course. You see, the reason I don't want to talk about canon, can you see this is quite objective? Anybody can tell how many manuscripts have been found, and scholars, whatever their persuasion, Lutheran or Catholic or fundamentalist or liberal, once they have tried to get the skill, can date the manuscripts, and there's agreement on, that's sort of objective. As soon as we talk about canon, we're into something which is very subjective. And I'd rather start our work on how God gives us the word, on something we can all see clearly, rather getting on something which is a judgment. Why don't we bring it up toward the end of the week? Gee, I don't want to lose all the good questions. And there's some others. And this is all clear? You don't have any problem?
Back here.
Oh, yeah.
How about other variants? You referred only to Mark.
Okay. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of variants in the New Testament. I said there were 7,000 copies of the New Testament. That doesn't mean the whole New Testament. We have 7,000 or more copies of the entire or parts of the New Testament. Some are very small. I could tell you, for example, that between 65 and 225, there is the earliest piece of the New Testament we've ever found. And that's dated A.D. 125. It's a small fragment of the Gospel of John. It's about that big. And it's been dated at 125 A.D. And that's all we have. Now, it'd be nice to have the whole copy of John, or at least the whole Bible from that date, because that's very close, you see.
Was that written in Greek, too?
That's in Greek. All of the New Testament, as far as we can tell, was written originally in Greek. We'll get to that problem also tomorrow a little bit. What did you ask?
Any other variants?
Oh, other variants. Okay. With these 7,000 manuscripts, and we have these, let's say, tens of thousands of variations, most of them are minor, grammar, spelling, and do not change doctrine. But all of them aren't minor. Some do change doctrine. Now, one way I was taught, which was sort of to make me not dig into this, I think, was when they mentioned that there were manuscripts in my seminary training back in the 40s, and there were variants, they said, but basically, most of the manuscripts generally agree, and every doctrine that is taught in more than one place. That's all true. That's all true. There's hardly a doctrine that we can think of that is dependent on a passage for its sole support, which has a variant to it. If a doctrine is based on a passage here and there, a textual variant, it's probably taught somewhere else in the Bible where it doesn't have a textual variant. That's nice. But if you're asking about the nature of inspiration, verbal inspiration, and each word, then you can begin to see, whatever you say about the general message of the Bible, the variants, whether they're big or little, whether they're spelling or grammar, or whether they're verses or part verses or whole stories, and there are some, they're all important. Now, we'll take a story we're not going to get into, so I'll do this textual criticism with you since we have some time here. Let's turn to John's Gospel. I won't do anything with this later. It's a lovely story. We all like it. It's in chapter 7 of John's Gospel. We want to go down to verse 52. Okay. John chapter 7, verse 52. And here you have the story where they're talking to Jesus in verse 52. Are you from Galilee too? Search and see. No, this is not, this Nicodemus talking about Jesus. Are you Nicodemus from Galilee too? Search and you will see. No prophet comes from Galilee. That's where my chapter 7 ends. And my next chapter 8 begins with verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them. Okay? Is that the way all of your Bibles are? No, of course not. Somebody has 753 to 811, right? And what's that story? Lovely story.
Woman caught in adultery.
The woman taken in adultery. You all know the story. It's one of the first ones we were taught. Here's a woman who's committed the great sin of adultery. It was a sin, a great sin for people of that day in Jesus' time. She could be stoned to death, according to the Old Testament. And that's what the leaders, the religious leaders of the Jews were about to do. It was their obligation as religious leaders to do it. Whatever other motives they had as well, however they may have been involved in that kind of thing, that doesn't come up. But it was what their law said. If a woman is taken in the very act of adultery, if you can prove it by a number of witnesses, stone that woman, and so on. So here they have her, and they're going to stone her, and Jesus, as you know, says, many of you are guiltless, then throw the stone. And they all left, and then he says, has anybody condemned you? She said, no, sir, nobody. The word Lord and sir are the same word, by the way, in case you didn't know it. Where you have the word Lord in Greek, it's really the word sir also. Just like mister is the word master. So every time you say Mr. Martin, you're saying Master Martin. I hope you don't forget that. Words change meanings. So she said, no, sir, nobody has condemned me. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you either. Go ahead, you can leave. I'm not going to throw any stones on you. Great forgiveness. Free forgiveness that we have in the story. Unfortunately, who has a footnote? Anybody have a footnote in their Bible? Read it, please.
Many manuscripts and early translations do not have this passage, chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. Others have it after John 21, 24. Others have it after Luke 21, 38. And one manuscript has it after John 7, 36.
And if you were to look far enough, some have another place in Luke. Now, that little story is very important. It's important to us doctrinally, because I like that story. It tells me Jesus was on the side of forgiveness of sin. I like the story, so it's important theologically. But it's important for textual criticism, because they follow that story. And, you know, these manuscripts are all related. And one of the principles is, if you can understand the relationship of how this one is copied, this one is copied from this one, which was copied from this one. If you could figure that out, it's like a Chinese puzzle, you know, then you would probably be able to figure out what the autograph was like. Can you see that? If you can work backward the genealogical tree of copying. And this story enables them to take this one and this one and this one and say these all have the same family because this floating story occurs. Isn't that cute? Yeah, God has some nice little things in there. If he's going to mix it up, at least he should give us some clues like that to help us unravel it. So, there are stories, and I could give you a fair number of different textual criticism. We got time. Would you like to do it? I was going to do it tomorrow. I'll do it today. Or would you rather ask more questions?
I just know, what is your hunch of the value why he would do this?
I know exactly why God did it. Isn't that amazing? Of course, it's my opinion, but it's certainly probably true. When I asked myself that question, you know, I started out with the box, I saw the blob, and I saw, yeah, God can do this if he wants, he's God. And I said, but why in the world would he do it? Then I said, aha, up until then, the Bible was artificial to me. What happened to Abram never happened to me. God never spoke to me from heaven. If I had to make a decision, I had to think. Abram didn't have to think. God said, go, I'll go. God said, kill him, I'll kill him. Anything you say, Lord, I'll do it. Simple. But Martin's life. Nobody said, go to India. I sat there, I prayed. And I thought, shall I be a missionary? Shall I be a pastor? Shall I be an aeronautical leader? I didn't know what to do. I prayed, I talked, I read. I decided to go to India. I got to India, and one of the first church meetings I went to, this first time I met this person, must have been the third. And the guy comes up to me, I never met him before, an Indian Christian. He says, you're the worst thing that ever happened to India. I thought, God said, Martin, go! Well, 1964 came, and it was time for my furlough. I had to decide whether to go home. True, the seminary needed me where I was teaching. I had to decide whether to go home for good or to come back, you know, thinking what this fellow had said to me. And others said, oh, no, we need you. You've got to be sure to come back. I came to Wartburg, I came to the United States. I got a letter from Wartburg Seminary saying, hey, we need somebody at Wartburg Seminary to teach Bible. Would you come? Good chance. I always wanted to be a seminary professor. I was doing it in India. But it seemed to me God said, Martin, you have to work there 2 terms. To train Indians to take your place. So I wrote back to somebody and said, no, I can't come. I could come for a year during my furlough, but I'd have to go back to India. I'm going back for a second term. Wrote back and said, no, we need somebody permanent. So I lost my job. So I went back to India, you know, and this is all, how do you know? Now, how does that relate? Just as my life is ambiguous and I struggle to know, God has not given me a Bible that solves all my problems. God has given me a Bible that requires faith. I have to believe Isaiah 55. I have to believe that in this kind of a thing, I do not have certainty by anything I can prove. I trust God or I don't. And that's the only thing God wants to teach, Mom. If you believe it. You ask yourself, what does God want to teach you? He doesn't want to teach you one single thing except to trust him no matter what. If he teaches you that, you can live with everything else. So that's why I think God gave me this Bible. He chose to have human beings do it, so it would be a document I can understand. But he chose to do it in this way because it prevents me from idolizing that book and thereby getting a false basis to my relationship to himself. That's how it's done for me. I don't know if that helps you enough. Anything else? Yes?
Hasn't there been certain times through the ages where there have been groups of people who have gotten together and decided we're going to stroll this up?
Ah, that's good. I'm glad you brought it up. Anybody who goes through the terrible process of studying 7,000 manuscripts loves that Bible. Can you see that? It's not an enemy of the Bible that's going to go through and study those 7,000 manuscripts. Now, why do I say that? Because I got the impression, when I was in seminary, that it was the guys who didn't like the Bible who talked about the copies. Now, do you think I like the Bible or I don't like the Bible? Right. So, that's true. And now, there may have been people, you know, who looking at the Bible says, I don't want this and I do want that. But it is not the scholarly world generally that has done that. The men who have given their lives to this kind of work, and it's hard. I tried to do some of the textual criticism, and I got out of that field right away. My doctoral professor at Princeton was Bruce Metzger, and he is one of the outstanding New Testament textual critics today, and the Greek New Testament that the modern translations are made on, not the RSV, but the others, is the New Testament that his committee, he and two other people basically, put together. Okay. Love the Bible. And they don't throw things out because they don't want them in there. They throw them out because, as best as they can tell, they weren't there in the autograph. Now, they may be wrong. You see, I understand that. But the motive of the ones who have done this kind of detailed work is basically done by Christian people, loving Scripture, wanting to know what you and I want to know. You want to know what the autograph said, don't you? Sure you do. You don't want me to give you a Bible that doesn't reflect that. Yeah, so in that sense, there may be some who did. That isn't the general principle. And that isn't why Mark ends at 8 in my Bible, the RSV, because somebody didn't like 9 to 20. Good enough, or is there more behind it than I picked up on?
Well, I was thinking about, it seems to me there were some other books written, too, like the Book of Thomas. Or
oh, now that's we're in the canon.
Okay.
Okay, right. No, we'll just throw it out. I won't solve it for you like I solve all the others. We have four Gospels. There are about 16 Gospels. Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Thomas, another Gospel of Thomas, and go right down the line. There are a couple books of Acts, Acts of the Apostles, Acts of Peter, go right down the line. There's a book in the library, probably not here, which gives the Apocryphal New Testament. Ever heard of that? Apocryphal New Testament. If you go to a library at a seminary or a college, a Christian college or a college that has a religion department, you'll find it. Okay, well, we'll talk a little bit about this since we haven't got anything relevant to my talk anyhow, so might as well talk about that. Apocryphal Gospels. Let's take the Gospel of Thomas. It's called the first Gospel of Thomas we've had for a long time. I don't know when they found it. I've never been really interested in this. But let's say we've had the first Gospel of Thomas since 1900. I think we have. And scholars have been able to study. It's called an infancy gospel. You'd love it. It would do so great for Narnia. I mean, you should read it every day in Narnia. Because here's little Jesus growing up. Now, we all want to know, what did Jesus do as a boy, don't we? Oh, we'd love to know. Well, this gospel is going to tell us what he did. Well, they knew he made miracles when he was a man. He's God. And he is God for me, so I'm not saying he's not God. Jesus is God as he walks on earth. But because he's God as he walks on earth, and he's a little child, he can do all the things that he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. That's lousy theology, by the way, but it's the way many of us think. And the writer of the Gospel of Thomas said, well, what did Jesus do? Well, his girl, little girlfriend, 3 years, 5 years old, doll fell and broke off the arm of the doll. Put the arm back on. Simple. And here was a mud, and they're playing in the mud. Jesus made little clay birds, tossed them up in the air, flew. God can do anything. Can you see? Gospel of Thomas, infancy gospel. Okay. Well, we had that a long time. Second Gospel of Thomas, maybe the one that you, whoever brought it up, see, I can't even remember who brought it up, but was found in Egypt in the 1950s. In the Coptic language. Oh, God does strange things to us. Coptic. I never could make myself learn that. That's the strangest creature you'll ever see. It's a book that only has things Jesus said in it, parables and sayings. And some of them are exactly like the New Testament. Wonderful. Now, that's not earlier than the New Testament. When scholars have studied it, the manuscript is, let's say, 500 A.D. Well, that doesn't help us much. But as they studied that manuscript that they found in 1950, they said it was written, I mean, it's a copy of a copy that was written about, let's say, 200, 100 to 200, somewhere in there, A.D. That's better, isn't it? But it's still not as early as our four Gospels. Okay, so when they studied it, they saw, aha, there are some stories in this gospel that are very like the synoptics, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then they found there are some abominable ones. I don't recall exactly how it went, but it went something like this. See, too bad I don't have it with me. I didn't remember this would come up. But it was something like this. Jesus said to his disciples, when would the new age come? When the male learns to lay with the female, like the female learns to lay with the male, then the new age will be here. That isn't there. I hate to explain that one to you. Where does that come from? It comes from this strange Gnosticism. Gnostics who didn't like the material and said there's one way to get rid of the material, use it up. I mean, one way to get rid of the material is to deny it, you know? That was asceticism. But the Gnostics had a better system, huh? Use it up, wear it out, get rid of it quickly by use. And so they said, do all the libertine things you want to do. Eat as much as you want, have as much sex as you want. You're getting rid of the material that way. That's where some of these sayings. So about a third of the sayings in the Gospel of Thomas found here that goes back to there has this awful stuff in it that you wouldn't want to use. And some of the sayings now are not exactly like the New Testament and are not this Gnostics type stuff, which we don't like. Glad we don't have to interpret. But seem better than the New Testament. When scholars studied Matthew and Mark and Luke, and then they study what this says, they said, this seems to be more in keeping with what Jesus said and did, as far as we can tell, than the way we have them. And we're going to get back at some of that a little later, because that same problem is there in the New Testament. Okay, so there's a lot of that. Now the church had to decide which gospels go in, which gospels stay out. And that's what I don't want to get into. How did the church decide? But I'll tell you very simply what happened. They couldn't come to agreement until about 360 AD. So for 350 years, Christians were arguing about which books belong in the New Testament and which don't. Revelation almost didn't make it. Hebrews almost didn't make it. 2nd and 3rd John almost didn't make it. 2nd Peter almost didn't make it. And I can give you others that almost didn't make it. And Luther didn't like James. I wrote a commentary on James. I sort of like James. But anyway, that problem, 350 before most of the church agreed, and in some parts of the church, especially in the eastern part, took until the 8th century before they could decide whether the book of Revelation should be in there or not. So that's the canon. And that process fits very well with the blob. It doesn't fit very well with the box, does it? If God cared so much about his word, he should have somehow given a list right at the very beginning so everybody knew what to study and get all these strange ideas in their head. Yeah.
Are there Tischendorfs presently that are still looking for old?
Yeah. Yes. Everybody wants to get an old, because now you make money if you find an old manuscript. Back in Tischendorf's day, you didn't make any money at it. You just loved the word. Nowadays, if anybody finds an ancient manuscript, people will buy it from it. Did anybody read the book by Irving Wallace? I think it was The Word. It's a strange book. I was ashamed that I read it when I got into it. But I didn't know. I loved The Word, and I thought, hey, he's going to talk about the Bible. Well, he did, and a couple other things. But he talks about Q in there, finding Q. We don't have Q. We'd like to have Q. And he sort of posits, someday somebody may find Q, and boy, that'll be the hottest item going on all the markets. Okay, now we're going to have to stop. Yes, one moment.
But has God changed his way that he talks to people, the Old Testament versus New Testament?
If I did this a different way, originally when I handed in the topic to Holden, I said, how God speaks to us. And then instead of just talking about the Bible, which is one way God speaks to us, I would have had a series of lectures on different ways God speaks to us in tongues, speaks to us in inner understanding, speaks to us through friends, but I didn't go into that. I decided this would be more interesting. So I didn't do that. Yes, there are a lot of, he hasn't changed, he always had those, but we always have artificialized it and made it seem like he used to do it one way, and now he's got this big glob out here that's so much worse, and he can speak in six different ways. So I wouldn't get into that today. I'd like to conclude this so we end on some sort of an inspiring note. I don't know. But anyway.